be seated. It was about 800 years before Christ when the ninth king of Judah, Joash, came to the throne. He started well, but he ended badly. As his reign progressed, he began to listen more and more to his royal advisors, the ones who told them what he wanted to hear. We always want to hear the advisors that tell us what we want to hear, and that's what he did. And he listened less to his priests. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 tells us that he abandoned the house of the Lord and he began to serve the Asherim, the Canaanite goddess of fertility. And he built a totem pole, and he builds a totem pole, and he dances around the thing, and he's shouting and hollering and screaming for this pagan god to listen to him. But he abandoned the one true God. But God is merciful. God doesn't strike him dead with a lightning bolt. That's what we would do if we were God. Good thing God isn't like that. God sends him prophets to warn him, to call him back to obedience. But he refuses to listen to them. So God calls Zechariah. And the Spirit of the Lord sends this prophet by the name of Zechariah to call Joash, to call the people to repentance. And Zechariah stood on the temple hill, and he called out to Joash the king, "Thus says the Lord, why do you break the commandments of God so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But even as Zechariah begins to preach, people there, as he stands on the hill of the temple, people pick up stones the size of your fist, and they begin to throw them at Zechariah, and they hit him on the arms and on the legs and on the hands and on the knees and in the face. And Zechariah is dying, being stoned to death. And as he's dying, he calls out to the Lord, "May the Lord see and avenge." And the Lord did. Shortly after Zechariah's death, two servants of King Joash assassinate him. But that wasn't the end of God's vengeance. Because the Lord takes up the story of Zechariah in Luke chapter 11, where we come to today. And we find that the last prophet of the Old Testament, the last prophet to have been martyred, Zechariah, will again be avenged at the last judgment. Last week in Luke 11, you can turn there if you like, a scornful hypocrite met with a startling rebuke. An unnamed Pharisee invites Jesus into his house. It's time for dinner, time for a symposium or a disputation, as they would frequently have. But Jesus, as he goes into the Pharisee's house, or maybe it's while they're sitting around the temple, we don't know exactly, but Jesus refuses to take part in the ceremonial cleansing ritual that's invented by the Pharisees. Why doesn't he just have good manners and do like they do? Because it's a hypocritical ritual. Instead, he confronts the hypocrisy behind it, and he calls out the Pharisee as a fool, and he pronounces three woes upon him. And we learn that while the Pharisee is employing these fictional methods to try to cleanse himself, this elaborate washing ceremony, among other things, he's oblivious to the fact that the very source of cleansing is seated there in front of him, Jesus. Jesus not only rejects religious convention and superstition, but he knows the heart of the Pharisee. Now, when Jesus doesn't take part in that elaborate washing ritual, we don't know if the Pharisee made a face or he kind of rolls his eyes or maybe he's poker face. He acts like he doesn't know. But Jesus knows the heart, and he launches right into a rebuke of the Pharisee before the Pharisee even says a word. Today we're going to look at the response to that rebuke of the Pharisee as Jesus now turns his attention to a lawyer, a scribe. We're going to see this in 4 points today. First, the scribe's pandering, a scathing retort in verses 46 to 48 and 52. That's the three woes. Then we'll see the severe judgment Jesus pronounces, and then a scrutinizing watch that the Pharisees have over him. Let's listen now to the reading of God's holy and infallible word, Luke chapter 11, verses 45 down to verse 54. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering." As he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would hear, that we would hear the gospel of Jesus and our hearts would turn toward him who alone can make us clean. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a Pharisee. Believe it or not, it's not very hard to do. Because without the Holy Spirit, that's what we are, hypocrites. But imagine for a moment you're a Pharisee, a scribe, or maybe you're just one of the dinner guests, you know. Quite want to be a Pharisee, but you're watching Jesus as he's dressing down this Pharisee that we saw last week, unprovoked it seems, at least to the witnesses. And many of those who are seated around the table may simply look at Jesus who kind of launches into this Pharisee before the Pharisee says a word, and they might look at Jesus and conclude, well, this guy kind of has a short fuse. I mean, this is a shocking breach of good manners. And not only that, this rabbi, he's clearly not spiritually minded because he doesn't do the ritual washing. Everybody does the ritual washing. It's difficult for them to conceive of a rabbi, a teacher, who would scorn the traditions of the Pharisees, the religious authorities. They can't understand that. That's all they've ever known. About 15 years ago, when Mel Gibson's Passion movie came out, the broader evangelical world was calling it the greatest thing to happen since the Reformation. And they were sending out posters, and people had, you know, churches had movie posters on their wall, and movie poster bulletin covers, and movie poster banners, and all of this. And they touted it to be this wonderful evangelistic tool. And as a Reformed Christian, even to suggest that the Hollywood portrayal of Christ could be idolatrous. A comment like that, you know, many people thought, well, how can you even be a Christian and be opposed to the Passion movie? The barter evangelical world was so steeped in their traditions that they couldn't even conceive of somebody who would oppose something like that. And the Pharisees and scribes are so steeped in their traditions. This is what makes us clean. This is what we do. This makes us spiritually acceptable. They can't even conceive of somebody who would be opposed to something like this. And Jesus is. And there, as he's sitting there, a lawyer, a scribe, an expert on the law, listening to Jesus just in his mind insult the Pharisee as he sees it, he's a bit indignant. And so he decides to speak up. And here's where we see the scribes pandering in verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. You might stand around with a group of friends or acquaintances, and one of them starts issuing wholesale condemnations of groups of people. You know, all lawyers are thieves. You know, and the rest of them, yeah, yeah, all lawyers are thieves. You know, all politicians are liars. Yeah, all politicians are liars. Yeah. And you might just happen to be an attorney or maybe an aspiring politician, and so you might protest. Well, wait a minute. You're including me in that bunch. I'm a lawyer. I'm not a thief. And Jesus has just condemned the Pharisee, and the rest of them, hey, whoa, the scribes are going, come on now, not us. But this isn't a hasty generalization that Jesus is making. Not one of your friends talking in hyperbole. No, Jesus is issuing a legal condemnation by the omnipotent God. And this scribe takes exception to it. Oh, maybe this scribe, give him the benefit of the doubt just a little bit. Maybe he thinks he's protecting Jesus. Maybe he looks at Jesus and sees him. Jesus is kind of a loose cannon, and he's trying to calm him down just a little bit. Whoa, whoa, Jesus, back up. Don't say something you might regret here. Don't get on the bad side of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees can really jam you up. So Jesus, take a step back here. Don't say that kind of stuff. Or maybe he's throwing the Pharisees under the bus. We don't know why he says this. Maybe he's thinking, Jesus, those Pharisees are hypocrites, but, we're of a different cloth. And Jesus, you need to clarify that you don't mean us. You don't mean us lawyers. So it's kind of helpful to remember who are these lawyers that Jesus is now addressing. It's synonymous, this word lawyer, with the word scribes, as some versions will translate it. Historically, scribes had simply been people who scribed. They wrote, they copied scripture, but they came to be those who were experts on the law. They were the upper echelon of the Pharisees, and they would often look down on their, their less educated, less enlightened colleagues. Maybe there was a scribes union, and if you belong to the union, you're a scribe kind of a thing. And if you're not, you're not as well educated, not as skilled as we are. They were the upper echelon, particularly rigid in their interpretations. And they would take the law and they would debate it. And then they would debate it some more and say, what if? And they would debate it some more. And then they would embellish it. And then they taught that the embellishments that they came up with, the traditions that they came up with, were just as authoritative as the law that they had been scribing. And so to violate the traditions of the scribes would be to violate the honor of God in their view. But Jesus issues a blanket condemnation of the practice of the Pharisees, and this scribe's thinking, surely Jesus, he doesn't mean us. Well, Christ's scathing retort confirms the fact that, yes, he does mean you too, in verse 46. And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also." Last week we saw that Jesus issues a full and three woes. If we took the whole thing in one shot, we'd say a full and six woes, because here's another three. And I think that Jesus is pronouncing these woes, drawing once again, as Jesus often does, as Luke records it, from the prophecy of Isaiah, who quite frequently speaks out oracles of woe. Isaiah is full of oracles, pronouncements of salvation, of judgment, of woe, and so on. Let me read you one oracle of woe from Isaiah 10. And tell me if you think this fits the Pharisees. "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression," Isaiah 10, "to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they might make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth?" Isaiah pronounces woes. Jesus is picking up on this. This is the formal judgment of, again, an omnipotent God. And then each of the woes are typically, I think I didn't count each one of them, but typically it seems that the woes in Isaiah are followed up by prophecies of the exile. Because of this, you're going to go into exile. And of course, Judah eventually was taken into exile. And this is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You're going into exile because of your sin. Let's look at these woes. Here's the first one, verse 46. The first woe is about ritualism and hypocrisy. "You load people," verse 46, "with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now, these lawyers would take the law, and they would scrutinize the minutiae of the law, not under a magnifying glass, under a microscope. And they would break it down into all of its parts, and they would fill it in by adding additionally hundreds of commands. But they were just lawyers. They were word crunchers, like accountants are numbers crunchers. Accountants aren't worried about the feelings of the numbers that they're crunching. And these scribes weren't worried about the pastoral care of those people for whom they were crunching words. They weren't shepherds. They weren't pastors. They didn't spiritually care for the people. They just crunched the numbers, as it were. They came up with more and more and more stuff. Now, last week, I gave you a special treat, and I read you a portion of the hand-washing ceremony. And some of you were rolling your eyes. You can roll your eyes during my sermons when I read you some of this stuff. And I wanted to show you how elaborate this was. Today, I'm going to give you another treat, which you may not appreciate, but this is a small section, just a small section, mind you, of the scribal rules regarding the Sabbath day from the Mishnah. So this is some of the scribal rules. So listen to this and make sure you keep this and keep your tape measure handy because you're going to need it. Here's the rule. If a man threw something 4 cubits so that it remained on a wall and it was higher than 10 handbreadths, it's as though he threw it into the air. But if less than 10 handbreadths, it's as though he threw it on the ground. If a man threw something 4 cubits on the ground, he's culpable. But if he threw it less than 4 cubits and it rolled beyond the 4 cubits, he's not culpable. But if he threw it beyond 4 cubits and it rolled back within the 4 cubits, he's culpable. If a man threw something a distance of 4 cubits into the sea, he's not culpable. But if it's a piece of shallow water through which a public path crosses, and a man throws something a distance of 4 cubits, he is culpable. What depth counts as shallow water? Less than 10 handbreadths. If into shallow water through which possessed a public path, if a man threw something a distance of 4 cubits in a public path with shallow water, he's culpable. That makes Sabbath a real delight, doesn't it? You walk around with a tape measure in your pocket, right? And everywhere you go, you know, you can play a little game as long as whatever you're tossing doesn't go beyond 3.5, 3.9 cubits. Oh, 4.1, you're culpable. Oh, no, it rolled back. Oh, no, you're still bad because it rolled. It's terrible. This did nothing more than turn the Sabbath, which should have been a delight for the people of God, into a burden. They hated it. In Psalm 119, David cries out, "Oh, how I love your law! It's my meditation day and night. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They're the joy of my heart." Not after the scribes are done with them. It became a burden. You children may know a little something about this. When you get a group of kids together, you know, and you want to play a game, maybe you're playing kickball or something. And even kickball is a couple of simple rules, right? I mean, I don't really know what the rules might be. It's pretty free for all kind of a game. But then somebody comes up with some rules, and they say, add some more rules, and add some rules. And after a while, I say, this isn't any fun anymore. There's too many rules. I don't like this anymore. You throw up your hands in frustration. You say, I don't want to do this. But the law of God, it wasn't a game. And yet the scribes had taken away the delight of it, the joy of it. So it becomes a burden. And to make it worse, when people violated the law, the scribes figured, well, you just need more. And so they would make more laws, and many of which they ignored themselves, but they enforced them on the people. Too unlike perhaps the way Congress will exempt themselves, you know, from laws that might apply to the ordinary people, the scribes, you know, the experts on the law. They could always figure out the, you know, legal ways to skirt the laws that they made up by maybe making other laws. And that ritualism, it just became another form of hypocrisy. You know, Christianity should never be reduced to a set of rules. It's not what it is. It's first and foremost, it is the gospel of grace. And it's tempting and it's easy to become an expert on the law, to embellish the law, to confound the law of God, what pleases God, with the traditions of man. What we consider to be spirituality, to create measures of our spirituality, not out of love for Christ and his sanctifying grace, but out of external matters of conformity or politics. Confusing, for example, if I can be so bold, confusing Christian piety with political conservatism. Judging somebody's spiritual maturity by, you know, what they think about the vaccine. We become hypocrites when the log in our eye blinds us to our own faults, while at the same time it acts like a magnifying glass and it enables us to see big faults in others. How marvelous the grace of God is, that to be acceptable in the sight of God doesn't require the contortions of a man-made legal system. people see what makes us acceptable in the sight of God. It's His grace in Christ. This lawyer was a legalist. That's the first woe. A ritualist, manifesting itself in hypocrisy. The second woe, rejecting the word of the Lord. Verses 47 and 48. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. This is an outstanding accusation to make against a scribe. Jesus is implicitly, and it's not very subtly implicitly, accusing the scribes of murdering the prophets of the Old Testament. And of course, the scribes weren't there in the Old Testament. They didn't actually take their hand in a knife and murder the prophets. They weren't around, but they dug their graves. You know, in Arlington Cemetery, there's a monument dedicated, as you know, to the U.S. service members who died, but remains haven't been identified. And the monument is known as the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And inscribed on the west panel of that monument are these words: "Here rests in honored glory an American soldier known but to God." And the memorial, as memorials do, they suggest that it's there to honor those who have fallen. In the first century, that's in much the same way. That's what memorials did. They honored those who fell. But Jesus says, you've taken the memorial idea and you've turned it on its head. You build memorials. You build tombs, not to honor the prophets who fell, but to keep them in their graves. You condemn to death the words of life that they spoke. The job of the prophet wasn't just to tell the future, but to call forth the word of God, to announce the word of God, to announce judgment and salvation, to preach against sin, to offer redemption. Jesus says, with your laws, you've stripped away the redemption part. You've stripped away the salvation part, the life part. The Lord God had cried out through the prophet Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel 18, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live," God says through Amos the prophet, "seek me and live." But the scribes and the Pharisees offered no life, only death. Remember last week, people walking over an unmarked grave. No grace, only law, and that of their own invention. What's the heart of what Jesus is saying here? You kill the word of God. You take what the prophets announced, and you keep the death part. But you kill the word of life. We'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. But related to this is the third woe in verse 52. Refusing the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." You know, one of the probably highest selling, at least graphic adventure puzzle computer games over the years has been Myst. And part of the puzzle is to locate keys to various books that you kind of unlock, and they help you solve the mystery. And if you don't do it right, you don't get the key. Or if you do it the wrong way, I could never figure the thing out. So I always ended up trapped. If you could do it right, and presumably some people have because the game keeps selling, you find your way to the final destination. And the Apostle Paul refers to the mystery that was kept secret for ages long ago. But it wasn't a mystery in the sense of a complicated puzzle that was almost impossible to figure out. We just can't get this. It was a mystery in the sense that you can't understand it without the key. You can't understand it with human reason alone. Or you can't understand it with traditionalism alone. It took a key, divine revelation. And of all of the people in the Jewish community, the lawyers, the ones who spent their days and their hours and their weeks and their years scrutinizing the law of God, of all the people who had the key to unlock the mystery, as it were, they had it. Matthew describes the keys as that which opens the doors to the kingdom of heaven. And of all people, they should have used the keys to unlock the doors of the kingdom of God so that when the king himself arrives on the scene, people would have access to him. They could see in the law that this is the Messiah. But they obscured the understanding of the gospel by shrouding it in mystery. And so they had taken away the key of knowledge, but they don't even use the key themselves. What are the keys themselves? A right understanding of the law of God pointing to Jesus Christ. All of the sacrifices and ceremonies and rubrics and rules of Old Testament law were not an end in itself. They were means, not by which you could become more righteous. They were a means to point you to the one who is. And the law was not intended to be kind of a skeletal outline that the Pharisees and scribes could fill in with their own junk and obfuscate and confuse the message that pointed to Christ. But this is what they did. So Jesus issues a severe judgment. You see that in verses 49 to 52, we see first the sin and then the sentence. Verse 49, we read, "Therefore the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute." Now Jesus said back in verse 48 that these lawyers consented to the murder of the prophets. They built tombs for them. And now we have a quote from something called the wisdom of God. Now, what is that? When we see that kind of thing, you see it from time to time in the Bible. We look maybe for an Old Testament passage. The wisdom of God said. Maybe it's an extra biblical book that's referenced here. Sometimes that happens as well. We've certainly seen that in the Old Testament. But I don't think it's a particular passage. I think the wisdom of God is likely here a reference to the work of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God is speaking. Redemption, as it were, is speaking. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are speaking. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. See, back in Deuteronomy 18, God spoke to Moses and he said this, "I will raise up for the people of Israel a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to him. He shall speak to them all that I have commanded him." And then every prophet, both before and after Moses, prophets then are types of Jesus Christ. They were emissaries from God, preaching the gospel, declaring good news, and yet the people refused to hear it. We learn in 1 Kings chapter 19 that the people of Israel have forsaken God's covenant. They've thrown down his altars. They've killed his prophets with the sword. We learn in 2 Chronicles that God sends prophets and Israel to bring the Israelites back to the Lord to preach salvation, but they wouldn't pay attention. So now in Luke 11, when the wisdom of God speaks, and he says, "I've sent these prophets, but they've been persecuted and they've been killed. And the blood of the prophets," verse 50, "shed from the foundation of the world will be charged to this generation," Jesus says. Verse 51, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." And then we read this sentence again at the end of verse 51. "Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Their blood, the blood of the prophets, would be required at the hands of the generation to whom Christ speaks. Why? Because they would nail Jesus to the cross. They would take the quintessential prophet, the one to whom all the other prophets pointed, and they would nail him to the cross. Yes, and it's these spiritual aristocrats who, under the cover of darkness, they lead a contingent of soldiers, armed vigilantes, really, to arrest Jesus and drag him before Pilate and demand his death. And when Pilate can find no fault in Christ, he declares himself to be innocent of Christ's blood. You remember what the people cry out? "His blood be on us and on our children." And so it is. And in crucifying Christ, they put to death every prophet who ever spoke of him. From the first one to the last one. From Abel to Zechariah. I mentioned the story of Zechariah at the beginning of the sermon. Jesus speaks not only of his death, but of the blood of Abel, which the writer of Hebrews directly connects with the blood of Christ. You know the story of Abel, right? king's jealous of the acceptability of his brother Abel's sacrifice, and so he kills Abel in a murderous rage. And in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, God confronts Cain and he says, "What have you done? The voice of the spilt blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. What have you done? What horrible thing has taken place here?" Abel's blood is referred to, by the way, in the plural, his bloods, suggesting the violence, the deluge of blood from a mortal wound. It's represented as a crying and written in such a way that indicates a persistent, ongoing, continual cry of accusation. The blood of Abel cries out from the ground as an accuser, and it demands vengeance, just as Zechariah had declared, "Lord, avenge me." Demands vengeance and justice. Death for death. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And in not only confusing and clouding the clarity of the law and obstructing the view of the glorious Savior, but in putting Jesus, the one to whom the law points, by putting him to death, they were signing their own death warrant. Because they were putting to death the only one who could save them from the death penalty. So Jesus says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, that blood will be required of this generation. Not just the blood of Jesus is required of them, but the blood of every martyred prophet who ever spoke of Christ. Now, theologians get themselves twisted up in knots trying to figure out exactly what Jesus means by the words "this generation." Who's he talking about exactly? And when exactly is this going to take place? And that's not a useless question, but in the spirit of not muddying up the clarity of what Jesus is saying, I think it's quite simple. Who is this generation? It goes back to the three woes. It's those who depend on ritualism and man-made tradition. It's those who reject the Word of God. And it's those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They crucify Christ and the prophets, and because of this, they'll not only face the first death, that of the body, but the second, that of the soul. Now, needless to say, I think, after this, the fool and six woes that Christ pronounces at this Pharisee's happy dinner party kind of puts a damper on things. From what we can tell, it just ends. There's no transcript of the debate. It's just over. But the Pharisees continue their scrutinizing watch. We see that in the last two verses. As he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. Numerous repetitions of the idea that they're there to instigate and capture. In spite of the fact that the Savior is looking them right in the eye, the prophet of prophets, the spotless lamb, the only one who can make them clean, the only one who can purify them, and in spite of the fact that he's put on trial and found them guilty, and in doing so he's revealed the gospel to them, the wisdom of God. He's told them that they hold the keys of the kingdom of the gospel in their hand, if only they would use them, if only they would see. But they're blind. And so they put Jesus on trial. Like a prosecutor cross-examining a defendant, they press him hard. They instigate. They ask loaded questions. They try to embarrass him, try to trip him up, try to jam him up, try to, mindful of their own hypocrisy, desperately try to prove that he's the hypocrite. Like hunters in the wild, they lay out the camouflage traps to catch him. Jesus says, if they do it to me, they'll do it to you. Christian, be mindful of the fact that the enemies of the gospel are just waiting to trip you up. They're watching. And they aren't passively watching. They're aggressively pursuing, planting traps, waiting for you, watching for you, hoping that you'll stumble. Guard your tongues. Guard your actions. Guard your steps. Because the glory of Christ is what you represent. You know, there's two audiences to Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees and scribes. One audience that we see here is the first hand recipients of what Jesus is saying. This is the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the unbelievers. They have the gospel unfolded right in front of them. The wisdom of God speaking to them in Christ. but they rejected. Think of all of the information in the law that positively propelled people to Jesus Christ. The ceremonies of purification, the sanctity of the Sabbath, the substitutionary sacrifices, the spiritual offices, prophet, priest, and king. Constantly prophets and priests and kings coming and going, each one of them a type of Jesus, pointing to Jesus Christ. And yet, the blind Pharisees totally missed it. And you have more than they ever did. See, if you pick up your New Testament and read it, if you've ever come to church and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, if you've ever had somebody sit down and explain to you how Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, how he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, if you place your faith and trust in him, you may have eternal life. Instead of having his blood on your hands, his blood will pay the penalty for yourself. You have much more revelation than even the Pharisees ever had. What will you do with it? These woes, these pronouncements of judgment that are given to the scribes and Pharisees are given for your sake, that you can look upon their judgment and you can cast your lot with Jesus, that the blood of the prophets and of Christ will not be required of you on the last day. You see, the writer of Hebrews speaks of those who've been exposed to the good news of the gospel. He speaks of those who've tasted of the heavenly gift and they've been enlightened. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of the Word of God. They've tasted even of the powers of the age to come. But they've fallen away. In the case of the Hebrews, they're going back to the rituals of the law looking for salvation. But maybe in your case, maybe you're going back to agnosticism or hedonism or atheism, or doing your own thing, or the simple ignorance of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews says you are crucifying once again the Son of God to your own harm. Christ's verdict is clear. His blood is required of you. His blood is required of you. Not only the blood of Christ, but every prophet, from Abel to Zechariah. But understand this. The blood of Abel is required of you, but the blood of Abel accuses, but the blood of Jesus saves. The blood of Abel condemns you, but the blood of Christ forgives you. The blood of Abel demands justice. The blood of Christ provides mercy because God deals justly with Christ. You can be alive in him. Your blood can be spared because his blood was shed. The blood of Abel was horrible. The blood of Jesus, gracious. The blood of Abel spilled by hatred. The blood of Christ spilled by the love of God. The blood of Abel by wrath. The blood of Christ by redemption. The blood of Christ, or the blood of Abel, was shed violently. The blood of Jesus shed willingly. Willingly given so that you might come to him for forgiveness. You don't have to taste eternal death like the murderer of Abel. Abel was put to death by his brother. But Christ's death, Hebrews reminds us, enables us to call him brother. The curse pronounced upon Cain, whose hands were stained with the blood of Abel, can be lifted from your head if you come to the cross, confess your sin, be washed in the blood of the Savior. But there's another group listening to Christ. Not the Pharisees and scribes, it's the other people seated around watching this discussion, just like you. And among these people watching, presumably some of these are his disciples. There are perhaps other believers as well in the audience, and Christ's words are for believers as well. We can watch what he says and learn. We need to be careful that we don't confuse the simple gospel of grace. You know, Paul tells us Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's beautiful. It's deep. It's many-layered. It's complexed. Shades and hues of colors. But like a brilliant work of artistry, that is far more complex than we could ever imagine, but yet so simple and beautiful that we can't take our gaze away from it. That's the gospel. What makes it so beautiful is its clarity, its simplicity. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 that we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with the word of God. As deep as Paul's theology is, he says, if our gospel is hidden, we make sure that it's not because we've hidden it. Not because our teaching has obscured the picture of salvation. If it's veiled, it's because the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. In our enthusiasm for theological discussion, let's not unwittingly play the part of the Pharisees and scribes who take away the key of knowledge and hide it and bury it under a list of useless facts and laws. And in our love of theology, let's not play the part of the hypocrite whose heads are swollen, they're stuffed full of knowledge, but whose hearts are cold. We can be a lot like the Pharisees. It wasn't real hard to pretend to be one, because we can be like that, waiting for people to slip up, anxious to pounce, critical, ungracious, slow to forgive, proud. C.S. Lewis wrote this: all the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasure of power, of hatred. That's why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, he adds, it's better to be neither. And maybe as believers, we act a whole lot more like the Pharisees than we're willing to admit. We think we're honoring Christ because we honor the prophets. We study his word. We love theology. We like to plumb the depths of it, don't we? But do we honor Jesus above all? Do we treasure him? Do we worship him? Do we give our lives to him? Do we, as the writer of Hebrews says, do we honor the builder of the house more than the house? And how do we do that? By faithful obedience. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus, the builder of the house, was faithful over God's house as a son. And we are brought into that house through adoption. We are faithful to him as we walk with him in obedience and hold fast our confession and our hope through Jesus Christ. Do you see him? Did you see him in the text today? The only one who can make you clean. Look to Jesus and be cleansed and live. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful